The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Let's open a copy of the scriptures to John chapter 7 as we continue our study through that gospel. We long appreciated the ministry of R.C. Sproul, right? R.C. was one who was very easy to listen to. He was famous for making difficult concepts easy to understand. One of the things the Lord really used R.C. for was to introduce Reformed theology to people who knew and loved Jesus but didn't have a systematic way of understanding or interpreting Scripture. So God used R.C. to help open up Reformed theology to people who needed some whole Scripture way of looking at things. But he was renowned not only for the content of teaching, but his manner of teaching. If you ever saw him teach or you've seen him on video, I don't know if you remember, there was a TV detective on years ago. His name was, Peter Falk played him. Who was it? Columbo, thank you. He reminded me of Columbo. He'd kind of bend over and he'd walk around like this. He'd pace the platform. He'd move back and forth to his chalkboard and he'd scrawl something on, he was right-handed. He'd scrawl something on the chalkboard and then move forward. In his early days, he actually had a cigar in his hand as he would walk around. That's where the Columbo thing came from. You know, he'd have the cigar as he preached. Never used notes, or very rarely do so. Excuse me. Well, in 2012, our personal friend Tim Challies asked him about his teaching style. And R.C. said about his teaching style, when we talk about teaching style, I guess some people think about a carefully choreographed style for communication. I've never done that. My teaching style is just an expression of who I am. My concern is always to get my message across. Fancy that. My concern is always to get my message across. He continued, the idea of walking around and using a blackboard started in my teaching of philosophy and Bible as a professor in college. I made ample use of the blackboard and chalk, and even to this day, I much prefer them over whiteboards and felt pens. I just like the dynamics of chalkboards. You can erase them easily, and there's action involved. I don't understand that. With whiteboards, you're still writing and erasing, but he may like the friction or that squeaky noise that keeps us all awake and drives us nuts, right, of chalkboard. I remember once I was lecturing in the college and my mind went blank because I didn't use notes or very few notes in those lectures, and I didn't know where I was. So I turned around, walked over to the blackboard. At that point, it was blank, and I took the chalk and I wrote a long line and put an exclamation point at the end of it. I turned around and I said to the students, do you know what that means? They looked at me in bewilderment. I said, let me tell you what it means. It means I forgot where I was and I had to do something, so I just wrote this line on the blackboard, and now I remember, and we can continue. That's the kind of teacher that he was. And he had a profound influence on many of us, especially through his books, particularly The Holiness of God and Chosen by God. Two books that he said were, he thought, his most important. But if R.C. had a big impact as a teacher, imagine what it must have been like to listen to the teaching of Jesus himself. Imagine what it would have been like to sit at his feet, to hear him relate a parable, or hear him rip to ribbons the conventional wisdom of the day. Jesus' teaching always left people, what? Astonished, huh? Marveling. To be astonished means to be surprised or to impress greatly. So it seems apt. Just such an example is found in our text today here in the Gospel of John and chapter 7, where I hope to connect this morning with verses 14 to 18 like that. I'm going to read a few more. But before we do, remember what was the setting here. This all happens during the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast recalled the shelter that God's presence had given to his people while they passed through the wilderness. It was full of symbolism, wasn't it? Full of symbolism that all pointed to Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of all that symbolism. Jesus was the fulfillment of all those pointers from the wilderness experience. He was the true Redeemer who leads God's people to salvation, the true tabernacle where God dwells with us. It's appropriate then that Jesus should come to the temple during the Feast of the Tabernacles and teach his Father's word, as Richard Phillips has noted. The Feast of the Tabernacles has been described as the Jews' 4th of July, though maybe it would be better compared to Labor Day, since it came at the end of the growing season when the folks had worked so hard to grow their food and were ready to rest. It was a big deal, though, and it was to this day, it was a fun festival. Well, let's listen to John chapter 7, begin with verse 14. I'll probably read to verse 29 or so. And as I do, I invite you, if you wish and are able, to join me in standing in deference to the reading of the word of the Lord. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." I'm going to stop there this morning. Verse 24 again, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Father, on behalf of these precious saints, I ask for your blessing in these minutes. I pray that they'd be encouraged. There's a lot out there to discourage us. We need encouragement. The best kind is, of course, you. So through all of this, Father, I pray that Jesus would be seen to be more wonderful than we understand him now, and as wonderful as he is, your son, your gift to us, our Savior. In his name I pray, amen, and you may be seated. So we're going through the Gospel of John. We've spent some weeks here in chapter 7. One of the things we've learned already from this chapter is that believing that Jesus was a great teacher or a miracle worker is not the same thing as believing in Jesus for eternal life. That's a huge distinction, right? It makes a life or death difference that we need to make clear to others when we share Jesus with them. It's very important to realize this, because you'll meet people to this day who have some kind of reverence for an image or idea of Christ that they have in their head, but who will be lost forever if they don't believe in Jesus as Savior. You see this up in verses 3 and following. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him, even as they encouraged him to take his miracle working on the road. So believing in Jesus for eternal life means that we see through his works and through his words to the person who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. His brothers did not know the real Jesus. To use the words of verse 24, where we stopped, his brothers were judging by appearances, looking only at the outside, and not by right judgment. They did not know the heart of Jesus. They only saw in him a reflection of their own desire for human praise, as one writer put it. They loved the glory of men, not the glory of God. And so they saw Jesus' miracle working as a way to get more glory from the world. So Jesus says to them in verses 6 and 7, "My time's not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." In other words, the world won't hate you because you want the same thing that the world wants. Whereas I, you know, different story. So Jesus makes plain that his brother's way is not his way. He tells them he's not going to Jerusalem, and then he goes, because he's not going in order to garner the adoring glory of the crowds, like that which his brothers would have been after. So they weren't expecting him in Jerusalem, but Jesus shows up anyway. And as usual, what does his teaching do? His teaching blows everybody away. That was usually the case. Jesus had some way about him. Though not a degree holder, a seminary grad, or a college boy, Jesus had an effect on the crowds that listened to him. Who were those crowds? Well, they were everywhere that Jesus went. They're curious, desperate, hopeful, and amazed or astonished, as Rebecca Eklund puts it. They seek out his healing powers. They gather to listen to his teaching, and they bring him their sick, their demon-possessed, their lame, their blind. They're desperate, in other words. They listen in astonishment when Jesus tells them that the kingdom of God belongs to them. Likely, they are peasants and farmers and fishermen, the poor people, lower classes of society, people of the land. But there are also tax collectors who were hated by some for collaborating with Rome. They were prostitutes, those labeled sinners by the religious powers that be. Mostly nameless and faceless, they act as a single character in the drama of Jesus' public ministry up in Galilee. They are the people who are healed. They're forgiven, freed of demonic powers. Occasionally, one of them will step forward and take shape as an individual character. A blind man named Bartimaeus sees for the first time. A paralyzed man picks up his mat and walks home. A woman who had been crippled for 18 years stands up straight. Who are they? They're mostly Israelites, Galileans, and Judeans. People who worship the God of Israel while under occupation by the Roman Empire. But some of them are not. Some of them are Gentiles, as non-Israelites. One of the individual characters who emerges from the crowd is a Gentile woman from Syria who engages in a verbal sparring match with Jesus until he grants her request and heals her daughter. In many ways, the crowds are the flashpoint of the controversy swirling around Jesus. When he heals them on the Sabbath, he's accused of breaking the Jewish law. When he eats with them, what happens? He gets accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. His retort to these accusations? It is written in the scriptures that God desires mercy. That's what Jesus says. When Jesus forgives the sins of people in the crowd, even before they ask, they accuse him of blasphemy. Jesus seems to love the crowds of Galilee. For the most part, he avoids Jerusalem and the larger cities. He spends his time near the sea, at farms and small villages. When he looks at them, at thousands of the crowd gathered on a hillside near the sea to hear him preach, he sees their hunger and he feeds them. Sometimes the crowds press a little too close and he escapes from them in a boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or he slips away to spend time alone in prayer. Well, these crowds, they play an important role in the Gospels. They represent the common people of Israel in contrast to their religious leaders. Jesus describes them with compassion, as sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. And this is almost certainly a sharp criticism of the leaders of Israel, who ought to have been their shepherds. Jesus himself will be their shepherd and will seek them out, and he won't lose a single one. Don't you see how this is so relevant to today? With people like them, stressed and worried and so looking for leadership, looking for hope, looking for help. Jesus, I said in my email yesterday, Jesus is the solution. And the best thing we can do for our neighbors, for our families, is to point them to Jesus. These crowds also symbolize potential disciples. The question becomes, will the crowds stay with Jesus and become his disciples and become his followers? Or will they turn away from him? Will they desert him in the end? It's a question for you and I today. Will we turn to Jesus or turn from him? A question for you, younger people, boys and girls. Will you follow Jesus until the death of your day, end of your days, until the end of your life? Or will you turn away from him? In front of these crowds, now Jesus stands up and begins teaching. And the people, they're amazed, they're astonished. But they're not astonished because they're cut to the quick spiritually. Instead, they're astonished here because Jesus sounds so doggone smart, even though he's not a rabbinical school graduate. How does some guy from the Galilee, of all places, how does he get to sound so intelligent? That's the question. Well, why are they asking that question? Because they're looking at the surface, right? Again, verse 24. In the New Living Translation, verse 24 is, look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly. How many teachers have proven to be false teachers after so many people judge them to be right? Just because they were judged on the way they looked or the way they spoke or the way they acted instead of on the truth and the quality of what they taught. It's never been easier for a false teacher to gain a hearing than it is today, right? Nowadays, if you have a persuasive spiel, a way with social media and clever graphics, you can get an audience. It helps to be very confrontational so that you can attract all the hotheads, or very ingratiating so as to make all the bleeding hearts swoon. But the question that must be asked is this man or woman speaking God's truth? Jesus gives us the answer to that question. Here's how to know. You know that what a teacher is teaching is true. You know that what a teacher is teaching is the truth of God. If it is your aim to do what God has called you to do. Look again at verse 17 and highlight it hard if you're that kind of disciple. Verse 17, anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is my own or from God. In other words, if it's your aim to accomplish what you know God has for you to accomplish, you'll be positioned to interpret Jesus and to discern which of those who claim to be his teachers are worth listening to. John Piper summarizes it this way, and he recalls being very disturbed by this verse when it was first called to his attention. He wanted a means to discern the quality of someone's teaching with a good list of like 4 or 5 diagnostic questions. Boom, 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 boom. He didn't want to be turned into something that looks subjective like this or based on our morality. Nonetheless, he writes, the general truth would be you will discern that Jesus is a reliable spokesman for God when your will is so transformed that you will what God wills, when your desires are God's desires, when your passion are God's passions, when your preferences are God's preferences, then your reason will be able to see Jesus for who he really is. When your willing is in sync with God's, your knowing will be in sync with truth. That's a powerful sentence. Let me repeat it. When your willing is in sync with God's, your knowing will be in sync with truth. Man, that's good. Jesus shows himself to be a fit and true spokesperson for God here as he deflects attention away from his teaching to draw attention to his Father. When the crowds were impressed with Jesus' learning, he said to them in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, it's him who sent me." In other words, he deflected attention away from self-exaltation to God-exaltation. "If you're going to be impressed," he says, "be impressed with God. My words are his." And then verse 18, look again. "The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. For that to be true of me, I have to prefer the exaltation of God to the exaltation of myself." The question to ask is, do I prefer to draw fond attention to the Lord? Or am I about drawing attention, the attention of others to me or to my family or my, you know, whatever? Jesus puts that to himself here in Jerusalem at the feast. But you can also ask that of yourself. And you can ask that of anyone you hear claiming to speak in the name of Jesus. You can ask it of me right now. You should be asking it of me right now. As we have discussed before, and some of you have witnessed firsthand, this can be an appropriate challenge for any disciple of Jesus who is put in the limelight for his or her teaching. Imagine for a second that you are a Christian author or speaker, and you are featured at a conference or seminar, and you find yourself in front of 250 people, or 500 people, or 1,000 people, or 2,000 people, who've come from all over, maybe all over the country, and even other nations, mainly to hear you in person. Imagine how that could go to your head. Imagine how pressured you would feel to produce, to sound smart, to be eloquent, to share something that no one's ever heard before all of these people who are really, in some way, your fans. They love you. They admire your work. They've taken 3 days off or a week off to come and hear you. It's heady territory. So it can be very tempting in such a setting to veer away from a God-exalting concentration on Jesus and the gospel of God and give the crowd what they came for. This is, after all, your choir that you're preaching to. And they lap it up and they take copious notes. They ask you lots of questions and they buy your books and they hope to grab a selfie with you. I've been in such crowds where the speaker was obviously taken with his own celebrity and was quick to make himself look good while relegating Jesus to the back seat. And I have sat in crowds where you could tell the speaker may have been struggling with other things, but had been conscientious about making sure that he was a bright spotlight on Jesus, not on himself. Of the most famous speakers that we think about, John Piper is one who comes to mind, who appears to me to have made it a priority to keep personal pride out of his preaching. And that is why we love him so and appreciate his ministry and enjoy his sermons and books and recommend him to you. I've been going to these kind of conferences for many years since I started in ministry. And I can tell you that there are famous Christian authors who, when in that setting that I've described, become so full of themselves, the pride just oozes from their pores. And it's terrible. It's embarrassing. There's one guy I could mention that I'll bet many of you would know his name. He's kind of become more of a motivational type guy than a preacher. But I heard him many years ago. And to this day, I'm mad at myself for having chuckled along with everybody else at some of his jokes, and for not walking out or not clearly labeling what he was sharing in that moment. It's just being anti-gospel. Some of these other people, you wouldn't. It's discouraging. But it is one of the reasons that you'll often hear us bring John Piper into our preaching because having seen him in person, knowing something about his life work, now his retirement and so forth, knowing that he and Noel lived in a very humble home in what was not a very good neighborhood in Minneapolis. And at one point, he only had two suits because somebody forced him to buy another one. And because every time we've seen him, and again, these are large crowds, he's an excellent speaker. Hearers flock to hear him preach. We're talking 1,500 people, 2,000 people, and they come from all over the world. Just imagine, you know, mere mortals would be so taken by their own celebrity that it'd be really tempting to get a big fat head. But when we've heard him, we've just heard a real humble spirit and more importantly, a tremendous emphasis on Jesus and not himself. Now listen, the importance of this, the importance of drawing attention to Jesus and not to ourselves, to repeating his teaching and not our own silly thinking, which is tossed by mood, emotion, the weather, the headlines, talk radio. All that's a potential hazard for all of us, not just for upfront celebrity Christian speakers and authors. A concern for our own glory is what stops people from volunteering to teach Sunday school. A concern for our own glory is what stops fathers from leading their family in devotions. A concern for our own glory is what ties our tongue when we have the opportunity to share Christ at work. How does that happen? How do these situations reflect on our concern for our own glory? We resist them because we're concerned for how we're going to look, how we're going to look to other people. It's the fear of man over the fear of God. The reluctant Sunday school teacher is afraid of looking dumb if he can't find Philemon in front of his students. The hesitant father is afraid of looking ignorant if he mispronounces Bethphage around Christmas time. The tongue-tied, when we read the birth narratives of Jesus, the tongue-tied witness doesn't want to look like some kind of religious fanatic in front of a coworker, maybe a fellow student. Can any of you relate to this? I know that I can. Has your concern for your own self-image kept from pointing others to Jesus, as you might have? Well, here are two ways to respond. Three, if you count this sip of water. Number one, realize that the deepest obstruction to knowing the truth of Jesus is a heart obstruction, not a head obstruction. It's a little hard for me to even say that. Coming as I do from a position that is in love with Reformed theology and an objective examination of the gospel and a rational, coherent understanding of the revelation of God in Scripture, and what can become so heady or cerebral, not that I'm particularly cerebral, I'm a bear of little brain, but I have recognized Reformed theology to be that most coherent and cohesive means of or matrix by which to look at through all of Scripture. And don't let anyone fool you. Everyone looks at Scripture through some matrix or some means of interpretation. A lot of people just don't know that they are. So it can be a real head, what we used to call kind of a head knowledge thing. But I take Jesus at his word. If it is a problem with our will, not first a problem with our reason, we understand this to be what Jesus is saying. Our natural love for human glory makes it impossible to know and follow a person whose whole life is bent on emptying himself in order to glorify his Father and save sinner. To know him for who he is, we have to be changed, not just in our thinking, but in our wills, not just in our mind, but in what is our desire, what is our passion. This is why the Gospel of John puts such a clear emphasis on the need to be born again. We need to will God exaltation more than we will me, self-exaltation. We need to love making much of God more than we love people making much of us. Being opposed to this is the greatest obstacle to knowing Jesus. Self or Jesus? Self or Jesus? So the first thing, realize that the deepest obstruction to knowing the truth of Jesus is a heart conflict, a heart obstruction, not a head obstruction. Secondly, pray that God would cause his name to be hallowed. That is, to be glorified or to be treasured there in your heart, above everything else, so that your eyes would be open to who he really is. If you feel deficient in God exaltation, ask the Lord to change you. Is that not what he taught us to pray every day in the words, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Be glorified. Be treasured. Pray for a will that is more and more passionate for God's glory and less addicted to your own. In this vein, let me share something with you that happened just yesterday. So these are challenging times. Between the virus and the resulting lockdown, and then the killing of George Floyd and all the turmoil that has resulted, everything else is good. What could make 2020 worse? Oh, yeah, there's an election coming up. 2020 is going to shape up to be a real winner. As I saw somebody printed a T-shirt, it looked like one of those Amazon reviews. There were 5 stars. It said 2020, 5 stars. 2020 only got 1 star, and below it said, can't recommend. That's 2020. This has resulted in a lot of people struggling, as we've mentioned every week for weeks now. People are angry. People are depressed, discouraged, hurting financially, mentally. The first service, I prayed with a person in our congregation who's got a loved one in need but can't get to them. The loved one doesn't understand. It's heartbreaking. As we prayed, the tears flowed. All kinds of ramifications to what's going on, different people's lives, families, and so forth. I struggle too. You know, I've got skin in part of this game and love you very much and feel you and what you're going through and have our own set of stuff. So it's been challenging for all of us. But yesterday morning, I walked into our men's discipleship meeting, 6:30 a.m. Had to get up at 5:30 on Saturday. 5:30 on Saturday seems like 3:30 on any other day. But I went, as I always do. And there were the fellows, and we're going through a workbook, a discipleship workbook. The theme yesterday was the church. So it led very naturally to a brisk discussion of our involvement with each other. And I got to tell you, folks, I walked out of there so blessed and so encouraged to hear these guys talk. Oh, I wish we'd had some of them on video. I wish you could have heard some of these fellows preaching to themselves, to me, each other. Some of their sharing about how important it is for us to connect. Yeah, here's where I am. Here's what I'm going through. This is what I'm wrestling with. And I need you to help me be intentional about keeping my eyes off the horizon and up to Jesus. You keep your eyes on the horizon, it's just very discouraging. Where's the world headed? Where's our nation headed? It's very discouraging, right? But we have the answer, and it is Jesus, and he needs to be the focus of our attention, not the stuff that the columnists and the television personalities and the radio personalities and everybody posting on Facebook is so worked up about. When you and I get worked up about that, we're being distracted from the answer, the solution that people need. And I'm reminded of that every time I meet with these fellows. And then I forget, and I go again, and I'm reminded. And then I forget, and I go again, and I'm reminded. And then I forget, and I go again, and I'm reminded. I walked out of there thinking, I gotta share this tomorrow. I got to challenge each of you. It doesn't have to be a home group, but a home group would be awesome. It doesn't have to be a men's Bible study. It Doesn't have to be a women's prayer meeting, but every one of you, you need to connect with somebody, some way, somehow. If you're struggling, you need to reach out. Please, I beg you, reach out. Make a call and don't be embarrassed to say, I'm hurting, or I'm all bound up. I can't digest my food because I'm just so in such, I have such anxiety and anguish over what's going on, like a cancer growing in my abdomen. I'm just so taken with all that's happening. I need help. I need a friend. I need the love of Jesus. Make that call. Send that text. Get somebody. Meet them. Meet with them if you can. Pray with Zoom if you must, or meet with them. You know, there's a marvelous thing happening out there. There's these places called coffee shops, and they're opening. They have tables and chairs. We actually can go and can sit face to face, mano a mano, and talk to another human being, like we did in the olden days, back in the pioneer days. And oh, that can be so helpful, so therapeutic. Brothers and sisters, if you love Jesus, don't try to do it yourself. Because you know what can happen? And this is so true for us men. You drive around, you listen to the people on the radio, you read the news, you see the news, you spend a lot of time on social media, and you just bottle it all up. And where does it come out? Does it come out in front of your boss? Does it come out in front of, you know, strangers on the road? I hope not. We tend to bring it home, and it comes out with the people we love. We may not think it, we may not see it, but it comes out with the people we love the most. Our roommates, they'll feel it. Your spouse, they'll feel it. Your children, they'll feel it. And you got to deal with it in a godly way, and there's ways to do that. And one of them is to be in church here every Sunday where we talk like this, because if you're like me, you forget and need to be reminded. And then the next week, you forget and need to be reminded. And the next week, you forget and you need to be reminded. We meet every seventh day to remind each other what matters. And then get together with somebody that can, you can talk to, that you can share with, that you can unload on, but whom, after unloading, will encourage you back to Jesus. I don't know how anyone can do it without that kind of encouragement, fellowship. And it's just a tragedy. You bring that home and you let the family feel it. It's like bringing disease into the house. It's like bringing the COVID into the house, worse than bringing the COVID into the house, because it leads to eternal death, that kind of cynicism and discouragement, turning from Christ rather than turning to him. So just encouragement to you. You all need somebody. Maybe it is your spouse. Maybe it is your brother, your sister, but you all need somebody. We all need each other. Body of Christ, right? Parts made together. Put together by Jesus. Let's pray together. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these nuggets from your son's teaching that help us to think rightly about the teaching of others, my own teaching included. That's a good prayer, Father, that our will be made to conform to yours, so that we'll know when what we hear is wrong, or we'll know when what we hear is right. Conform our will to that of yours. Make your passions ours, your desires ours, your loves ours. That means, Father, not focusing on Nancy Pelosi or Mitch McConnell, or Black Lives Matter, or the upcoming election, or the virus itself, or a neighbor who aggravates us, a spouse who's on our nerves, a sibling who drives us crazy. Instead, Father, it means putting all of our attention to focus, our love and affection on you. So for these men and women, these boys and girls, Father, give them that heart for you. Not us, but you. Not self, but Jesus. In your son's name I pray. Amen.